Brethren, let's turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. We're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. So we're just reading the entire chapter and then the very first verse of chapter 4. Our text this morning is taken from the 21st verse of this chapter. You'll notice that, and we'll touch on this a little in the sermon, but the chapter 3 really is the beginning of the practical application, as is Paul's wont. He usually starts out with enunciation of doctrine in the first sections of his epistles or letters, and then turns to the practical application. And that's what we find here in chapter 3. And what he has to say to us is on the basis of the fact that we are those that are risen with Christ. And we are risen with Christ as the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. But let's read, and then we'll pay more attention in the sermon to verse 21. Paul writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on those, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, or who is our life, rather, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Let me leave God's word there this morning. And we come back in our sermon, as I've indicated, to verse 21 of this third chapter of Colossians. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. When we bring our children for baptism, Christian parents make promises. This morning, Adam and Bonnie, for example, will promise to raise Magnolia in the knowledge and grounds of the Christian religion and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They'll also promise to avail themselves of all the means of grace for their daughter and to do their utmost to lead her to a sound knowledge of Jesus Christ beginning in her earliest years. Those promises, not surprisingly, reflect what is actually taught in the scriptures themselves. For example, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, where Moses says to the children of Israel, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them, thy sons and thy sons' sons. You also have that same concept really arising in Psalm 78, where Asaph writes, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. In light of the promises made on the occasion of baptism, it's obvious that the way in which the children of believers are raised is of the utmost importance. And the reason for that is because God is pleased to use Christian parents, as feeble as at times their endeavours may be, he's pleased to use Christian parents to bring children to a knowledge of himself and of the way of salvation. Christian parents, in other words, are instruments in the hands of God in relation to the spiritual and eternal welfare of their children. And by instructing their children in the way of God, Christian parents give practical expression to their desire that they and their children would have a place in the family and kingdom of God. Given the importance of the instruction of children in the ways of God, it comes as no surprise that the scriptures also provide direction as to how that instruction is to be given. For example, you have very explicit statements found in passages such as Deuteronomy 6 and verses 6 and 7, which is a well-known passage concerning this subject, where Moses says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." There the scripture gives a positive injunction so far as the things in which children are to be instructed by their parents. The scripture, though, also gives examples and indeed illustrations also, though, of the opposite, that is, of the negative. You, for example, see that in the life of Eli. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, you recall that the Lord rebuked Eli because he did not restrain his sons, and as a result, his sons became hurtful. They became a severe impediment to the people of God in that day. In 1 Samuel 3:13 we read, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile." And here was Eli's sin. He restrained them not. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul addresses a fundamental aspect of the raising of covenant children. And he does that when he says to us, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger." This is an admonition that Christian parents, not just fathers, but Christian parents need to take on board. Failure to take this injunction, this admonition on board, is likely to result in spiritual discouragement and indeed spiritual harm to the children of the church. So I want to look at this word of God this morning under this theme, an imperative for godly parenting. I divide the sermon under these three headings: the substance of the admonition, the focus of the admonition, and finally the importance of the admonition. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. As is obvious, Paul here speaks directly to fathers. But he does not simply speak only to fathers. He certainly does not speak to the fathers to the exclusion of mothers. The admonition in our text is really directed to Christian parents. It should be noted that our text is found in that part of Paul's epistle to the Colossians in which he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives instruction to believers as to how they were to live in light of the spiritual blessings and benefits that had actually been bestowed upon them. In other words, he writes as regards as to how Christians will live in light of the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. That's what Paul is driving at there at the beginning of chapter 3. Notice in verses 1 through 3 he says this: "If ye then be risen with Christ," and the implication is that those to whom he was writing were risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Then the apostle then goes on in the balance of chapter 3 and indeed into chapter 4 to outline what that would look like in the life of a believer. And specifically from verse 18 to the end of chapter 3, as he takes on that general subject of what life looks like for the believer whose life is hidden in Christ, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, you'll notice that Paul turns his attention specifically to the different relationships that existed then and even today within households. In doing so, he provides instruction with respect to the relationships that exist in households. And so he takes up, you'll notice in verses 18 and 19, the relationship that should exist between a husband and a wife. He also then goes on in verses 22 through to the first verse of chapter 4, he addresses the relationship that should exist as between masters and servants. And furthermore, he speaks to the relationship that should pertain as between parents and children. That's verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. And notice that to the children, Paul says this: "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Whereas to the parents, and specifically to fathers, Paul issues the admonition of our text: "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." It should be appreciated, brethren, that the admonition in our text to parents is significant. In fact, it would not be an overreach to say that this admonition is fundamental to the raising of covenant children. The fundamental nature of this admonition becomes obvious when it's appreciated that all the other admonitions directed to the different relationships within a household also deal with the fundamental callings that pertain to those different relationships. For example, Paul, in addressing wives, says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." In that admonition, Paul addresses the fundamental calling of the Christian wife with respect to her husband. He goes on to say, as regards husbands, "Husbands, love your wives." And there also Paul addresses the fundamental calling of the Christian husband with respect to his wife. And then he says, as regards children, "Children, obey your parents in all things." There also we find the fundamental calling of children with respect to their parents. Children are to be obedient to their parents. And furthermore, with respect to servants, Paul says his servants, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." That was also the fundamental calling of the servant with respect to his master, or we might put it in the terms today of the employee to his employer. And then finally, he also gives this injunction with respect to masters. He says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal." And in those words, you also find the fundamental calling of a master or an employer with respect to his servant or employee. And the fundamental requirement of a master with respect to his servant is that he deal fairly and honestly with his servant. The fundamental nature of the admonition of our text as regards the raising of covenant children is also highlighted for us in another passage of the scripture, namely Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. There also, Paul is addressing the subject of the raising of covenant children. In fact, really, there and here in Colossians are the only two specific places in which Paul addresses this subject. And you'll notice the similarity of what he actually has to say as between the two passages. There in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, this is what Paul says. He says, "And ye fathers," notice this, "provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." When Paul writes, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger," he confronts believing parents with their fundamental calling as regards the raising of their children. In other words, this is no insignificant or minor matter. It is actually vital for the spiritual upbringing and care of covenant children. It's worth noting that unlike all the other admonitions in this section dealing with relationships in households, the admonition in our text is cast in the negative. Provoke not. By way of contrast, wives are called to submit, husbands are called to love, servants are called to obey, masters are to treat their servants honestly and fairly. Yet in the case of parents, they are told what they must not do, as opposed to what they in fact must do. They must not provoke their children to anger. And that raises the question, is why cast this in the negative? It could be cast in the positive, and indeed we'll come to see that it should be understood also in the positive, but why the negative? And it seems as though the answer to that is because there is a very real possibility that parents, and indeed particularly fathers, will provoke their children to anger. And so therefore, Paul's emphasis is upon the prevention of such an occurrence. And as we'll see, the provoking of children to anger can have a very deleterious effect upon the raising and the spiritual life of covenant children. When parents provoke their children to anger, it has the potential to negate or damage all the other positive steps taken by them in the raising of their covenant children. You see, parents may diligently teach their children the Word of God. They may bring them under the means of grace. They may take them to church. They may ensure that they learn their catechisms. They may bring them to catechism. They may send them to Christian schools. They may undertake family worship in their homes. They may read and pray with their children from the Word of God. But all the positives that arise from those spiritual exercises can be undone, can be severely harmed and negated if parents consistently or repeatedly provoke their children to anger. Interestingly, if asked, it may well be that if we were asked to identify what would be perhaps the subject matter the apostle would address as regards the raising of covenant children, I suspect it may not be the one that Paul here addresses. If we were perhaps asked that, perhaps we would have expected Paul to have warned Christian parents about laxity or negligence so far as the instruction of their children is concerned. Or perhaps we might have expected him to have warned against the failure to give sufficient time to the instruction of children in the Word of God. Now, undoubtedly, those things are also dangers, but that is not the issue to which Paul actually addresses our attention in this passage of the Word of God. A failure to properly discipline children also is an important issue in the raising of covenant children. But interestingly, that's not either the subject that he actually takes up here in the Word of God. But rather, Paul's admonition is, provoke not your children to anger. And so the question arises, what does that mean? And why is that of such significance and importance? Provoke here means literally to stir up, to excite, to stimulate. In Scripture, the word is used both positively and negatively, and here it's used negatively. Paul warns parents against stirring up or exciting their children to anger. It should be noted that Paul's concern is not with simply one-off episodes, but he's concerned here with a general pattern of life, a general pattern of dealing with one's children. His concern is with parents who, by their words or actions, consistently stir up and irritate their children to the point that it produces frustration, resentment, and even anger in their child. It's true, and this needs to be borne in mind, it's true that the proper discipline of a child at times can produce anger and resentment in a child. But that's not Paul's concern here. He's not, as it were, seeking to set aside or to suggest that there ought not be proper discipline of a child, even if that discipline, when administered, produces a negative response in a child. But his concern here is actually really with the abuse of parental responsibility. His concern is with the abuse of parental authority, that parental authority that God has entrusted to parents. That abuse of parental authority manifests itself in such things as unreasonable commands, needless severity, and indeed perhaps even by a parent's own manifestation of anger in their dealing with their children. Brethren, Paul addresses here a very real danger to which parents are exposed as they raise their children, namely that their conduct and that their behaviour actually provokes or engenders illegitimately anger in their child. What Paul's driving at is that the anger that is driven, developed in the child is actually understandable in light of the way in which parents have dealt with the child. Such provocation comes to manifestation in a myriad of ways. It can arise from injustice that results as a result of the parent's dealings with the child. Perhaps we all know something of that in our own lives, where at times our parents have not really understood what has gone on, but they thought they understood and they just go ahead and they deal with an issue. Perhaps they don't seek our views, that is, as a child, they don't seek our views and don't listen to our explanation of what has gone on. And mum and dad get it wrong. They actually don't understand and don't fully comprehend what actually has taken place. And the result is that they work on the basis of the false assumptions, and then they deal with the matter on that same basis. And that generates at times in the heart of the child a sense of frustration. They haven't been heard. Justice has not been done. And yet they've suffered the consequences of the failure of the parents to understand the true story. As I say, that's perhaps not such a problem when that happens just once in a while, but it becomes a more significant problem for the child when that's the consistent basis on which mum and dad actually deal with them. If that's the pattern, if that becomes the norm, so that there is a sense of injustice rising every time or nearly every time that mum and dad are dealing with them, then that has the potential to cause and generate anger in the heart of a child. When you think about it, injustice, however it manifests itself, frustrates all of us. Injustice frustrates adults. In fact, there's perhaps nothing more that infuriates us at times than to experience injustice. And injustice also has the potential to cause anger in the heart of a child. Provocation on the part of parents can also take the form of, for example, unduly harsh discipline of a child. For example, where there is overly severe discipline for a relatively minor infraction, there also arises in the heart of the child, understandably, a sense of injustice, a sense of frustration, a sense of unfairness. Provocation on the part of parents can also come about as a result of the means of discipline, not so much the severity of the discipline, but the way in which that discipline is actually administered. Sometimes the discipline of our children, for example, can be done in such a way as to embarrass and indeed to demean them. It can be done by way of the use of words which are actually designed to cut them down and indeed to hurt them, not in the body but in their hearts. It can be also that sometimes parents administer discipline and deal with their children in inordinate and uncontrolled ways, so that parents lash out at children in anger. That's the form of discipline. It's not a considered discipline. It's not a discipline that's grounded in the careful thought of the parent. It's a discipline that's administered simply as the parent themselves become frustrated at the conduct of the child and they lash out in order to administer that discipline to the child. Such discipline, of course, reflects no love and genuine care for the child. It's spur of the moment discipline. It simply really reflects the parent's anger and frustration. The child's disobedience produces, in fact, an unseemly parental display of anger. The very thing, in a sense, the parents don't want to see in the child. That's what they manifest before the child. They say to the child, don't do that. And there's dad or mum showing that same anger that they're actually seeking to perhaps correct in the child. Such incongruity. The parent demanding that the child behaves while at the same time displaying a complete lack of self-control. Provoking a child to anger can also come in the form of manipulative guilt trips and abusive denials of worth. Children are made to feel worthless. That's not a proper form of discipline. It's not a godly form of discipline. Often in such circumstances, the child is left with a strong conviction that wrong has been done to them by the way in which their parents have actually dealt with them. They see nothing positive in that manner of discipline. And sometimes, you know, parents even discipline and deal with their children because of self-interest. We're embarrassed by what our child has done, and so we deal with them on the basis of our own frustration and the sense of our own exposure that's been revealed by the conduct of our child. And so we discipline and we deal with the child not with a sense of care for them and for their spiritual nurture and welfare, but really as we seek to protect our own status and indeed to uphold our own worth. Provoking a child to anger can also arise out of, for example, unreasonable demands being placed upon a child. A child being required to do what they are incapable of doing. If children are required to obey, it's reasonable that the commands of the parents are such that they can be obeyed. Unreasonable or impossible commands will only result in discouragements. That's just a selection, brethren, of ways in which I think we can, as parents, provoke our children to anger. I think if you're to try and summarise what Paul's driving at here, Paul's concern here is with an abuse of parental power and authority. An abuse of such power and authority that that God actually has put into the hands of parents, but which they use inappropriately. And they use in such a way that ultimately becomes to the detriment of the spiritual development of their child. You see, God puts into the hands of Christian parents power and authority, and that power and authority is real. But he puts it into the hands of Christian parents for the spiritual nurture and care of covenant children. He does not put it into our hands so that we can abuse our children. All this is not to suggest, as in a way I've already indicated, that the scriptures do not support the discipline, including the physical discipline of children. Proverbs 23:13 makes that plain, where Solomon declares, withhold not the correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. The discipline of the child must be proper. It must be according to the word of God. It must consequently be proportionate. It must be just, and it must not descend into the abuse, whether physical or verbal, of the child. Provoking to wrath can also manifest itself in other ways too. It can manifest itself in a neglect of a child, a neglect of a child's welfare. That can occur too, where, for example, a parent or parents don't particularly like a child. The child annoys the father and the mother. As a consequence, the father and the mother show very little or no interest in the child's welfare. The child is starved of love and affection. The child, in fact, has needs, but those needs are, in fact, neglected. They go unaddressed. Put it this way, dad and mum have no time for the child. Another form of provoking to anger occurs when there is little or no praise of the child. Whatever the child does fails to measure up to the parent's expectations, or at least the father or mother fail to recognise the accomplishments of the child, even though those accomplishments, in fact, may be small. And as a result, the child seldom, if ever, hears words of encouragement. If you want a biblical illustration of the conduct that Paul is, I think, driving at here in Colossians chapter 3, I think the passage that we read out of 1 Kings 12 involving Rehoboam affords us an example of that. Clearly, it's not in the same context of a child and a parent or a parent and a child, but it's the conduct and the way in which Rehoboam dealt with the children of Israel that provides the illustration of the type of conduct that is being focused upon here by the apostle. You recall that when Rehoboam became king following the death of Solomon, his father, as we read there in 1 Kings 12 this morning, the people came and asked him to lighten the heavy financial and physical burden that Solomon had in fact imposed upon them. Solomon had imposed that burden upon the people in order to build a temple and indeed a palace for himself. And reasonably, the tribes of Israel pleaded with Rehoboam following the death of Solomon and after the temple had been constructed and after the palace had also been built, they pleaded with Rehoboam to make that burden lighter. Now, Rehoboam could have done just that, but he determined to do otherwise. Rejecting the wise counsel of his older advisers, Rehoboam chose to listen to the counsel of his contemporaries. Instead of lightening the people's burdens, he perversely added to their burden. And that's the what you have in 1 Kings 12:14. My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised with you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. The result, Rehoboam greatly discouraged the children of Israel and provoked them to anger. The foolishness of Rehoboam is to the fore. And the result was that the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Rehoboam's arrogance and his lack of wisdom, as I say, is illustrative of how Christian parents at times can deal with their children and as a result understandably provoke their children to anger. As I said earlier, though the admonition of our text is couched in the negative, we also will not lose sight of the fact that it implies also a positive admonition. The positive admonition is in fact the one that Paul states explicitly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You notice that Ephesians 6, 4 approaches the subject slightly differently to Colossians 3, 21. The similarity is in the provoking not of our children to anger or wrath, but the passage in Ephesians 6:4 actually sets forth the positive as well. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what Christian parents are to do. Christian parents are actually to love their children. Children are God's gift to us. In one sense, they are our children, but more significantly, they are actually God's children, and he has entrusted his children to our care. We are stewards, in that sense, under God. And so our children should be precious to us. They are certainly precious to God himself. And so we are to raise our children as the children of God, as those who belong to him, as those who are to serve him. Now you might say, well, we can't be sure that they will do that. And that's true. But nor can you be certain that they are not his children. But what we are called to do is to do what the Lord calls us to do, which is to raise our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of himself. That's our calling. That's the calling of every Christian parent with respect to every child that God gives to them. And so Christian parents are to set the word of God before their children. They're to educate them, to instruct them, to discipline them according to the word of God. They're to teach them who God is. They are to also set before them the claims that God has upon them. To reveal to them that they're sinners in need of a Saviour, and to point them to Jesus Christ and to the full and free salvation that is to be found in him. That's our privilege. That's our privilege, actually, to teach our children, Deuteronomy 4 says, the things which our eyes have seen, the things that we have come to know. It's our privilege to be able to teach those things to our children. It's also our privilege to teach them as to how they're to live. And to do that, we are to use all the means of grace. We're to bring them to church, to take them to the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to then pray with them. It's interesting, in preparing the sermon this past week, I was reading what's called the expository commentary. And one of the points made in that commentary was this, is that when a child loves and trusts, their parents, in general terms, they will obey. And the writer of the commentary had two short sentences which I'd like to bring to you. He says, parents are to let the sunshine of their smile ripen their children's love to the fruit of obedience. Parents are to let the sunshine of their smile ripen their children's love to the fruit of obedience. But then they also went on to say, at the same time, parents ought to remember that frost in spring scatters the blossoms on the grass. Frost in spring scatters the blossoms on the grass. And if anyone's got any fruit trees and they're looking for the fruit from them, you don't want to see the blossoms on the grass. The admonition of our text comes to Christian parents. We'd be neglectful if we did not specifically note that this passage of the Word of God is addressed to fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. I've already noted that that does not mean that mothers are excluded, certainly not. Indeed, mothers are those who undertake on a day-to-day basis much of the raising of covenant children. They do much of the teaching and even the discipline of covenant children. And they're the ones who are generally spending the most time with the children during the course of a day. And they do that day in and day out. In fact, there is no higher calling for a mother, and no greater service is rendered to the cause of Jesus Christ than a mother who raises her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nonetheless, the fact is that the admonition here is actually addressed specifically to fathers. Why is that? The admonition is addressed to fathers because they are the heads of their homes under God. And as the heads of their homes, the ultimate responsibility for the spiritual nurture and care of their covenant children falls to them. Fathers will answer to Jesus Christ for the headship of their homes and the raising of their children at the day of judgment. Fathers therefore need to be actively engaged in the rearing of their children. It may well be that they do that clearly in conjunction with their wives, but the fathers must not simply hand over that task to their wives and have no involvement in it, but rather fathers must be involved in the raising of their covenant children. What needs to also be appreciated, this is a lifelong calling. When Paul here says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath or to anger," but implies, in fact, that we're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do well to remind ourselves, or fathers do well to remind themselves, that this is not just a task that involves perhaps the first 5-10 years of the life of a child, but in fact it's a lifelong calling. That's not to deny or not to recognise that as children mature and grow, that they will eventually need to make many decisions for themselves, and they will no longer be looking to the instruction exclusively of their parents. But that does not mean that fathers, even as children mature and grow and even leave home, do not have a role to play in the instruction of their children. Job, in fact, reveals that to be the case. You might recall that Job, in fact, even after his adult children had left home, he continued to have a spiritual involvement with them and with their life. In fact, in the first chapter of Job, Job 1:5, we read there how that, in fact, Job would rise up early in the morning and he would actually offer sacrifices, burnt offerings, according to the number of every one of his children. And we're told there that Job did that because it may be, he said, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so it wasn't even that Job actually knew that there were actually things that his children had done, but such was his spiritual interest and care for his children that he would nonetheless offer up burnt offerings on their behalf, perchance that his sons and daughters, for that matter, may have offended against the Lord. There was an ongoing spiritual interest that Job maintained in his children. Fathers are to do that as well. Another reason that the admonition of our text is addressed to fathers is in all likelihood because the provoking of children to anger is a sin to which fathers are particularly prone. Now, the characteristic fault of mothers is that they tend to be indulgent. They allow the child too much leeway. They are reticent to restrain the child or to say no to the child. And that's not always the case, but that perhaps is a generalisation that holds some truth to it. The weakness of fathers, however, is not that they're reticent to say no, but rather the tendency of fathers at times is to be too hard, too harsh in their dealings with their children. And so Christian fathers need to be conscious of that. And Christian fathers, in fact, ought to follow the example of their Heavenly Father. I mentioned that a little earlier, how that in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, there you see that the conduct of God as our Heavenly Father is really illustrative to earthly fathers of how they ought to conduct themselves. For example, in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 12, you read, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which correct." This is speaking about the situation where we might suffer things at the hand that God brings, difficulties across our path. And the writer of the Hebrews says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they," speaking about our earthly fathers, "for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he," that is our Heavenly Father, "he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now there is the standard, there's the goal that's set forth for earthly fathers. Our Heavenly Father provides the basis and indeed the standard which we are to strive after. Notice that our Heavenly Father does not provoke his children to anger. Yes, at times he does correct us, but he does so with our spiritual and eternal good in mind. And that ought to be the mindset and the goal of every Christian father. The Christian father ought not to provoke his children to anger, but in fact he ought to be one who is actually nurturing and caring for his children and indeed setting before them all those things which are for their spiritual profit. This passage of the Word of God, brethren, provides the reason, of course, why Christian parents need to avoid provoking their children to anger. And that reason is found in the words, "lest they be discouraged." Parents who provoke their children to anger can discourage their children. Discouraged here means to be disheartened, dispirited, even literally broken in spirit. And Paul's concern here is with the spiritual condition and welfare of the covenant child. He's not concerned here merely with a child's disappointment that they do not get their way or they could not do what they wanted to do. But he's concerned here with the spiritual disheartenment of the child. And that can occur when parents consistently provoke their children to anger. This is the legacy of parents who fail to set a godly example to their children. Under constant provocation, children can despair. Literally, they become without spirit. They become embittered. Why is that? In part because the conduct of their parents amounts to hypocrisy. They are called to nurture and to care for their children, to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. But the example that the parents set, even in the means in which they deal with the child, is not the ways of the Lord. And children are switched on sufficiently that they very quickly recognize such hypocrisy and they detest it. And for them it often results, because for them it often results in injustice and unfairness. They look on and instead of being led to embrace the gospel and the Christian life, they say to themselves consciously or unconsciously, if this is what Christianity is about, if the way in which mum and dad conduct themselves is Christianity, I don't want it. I don't want it. Brethren, our goal as Christian parents must be to encourage, not discourage, our children. Children are sensitive, tender souls. They're souls that can be instructed and directed in the ways of God. That's not to say it's not the work of the Spirit of God. It is the work of the Spirit of God that convinces and converts children and bring them unto himself. But God does use parents as instruments in his hands, and he uses us to bring our children to a knowledge of himself and of his son. And so we need to encourage our children. And we need to encourage our children by the way in which we parent them. We live before our children as godly parents, as parents who love them and who care for them, both physically and above all spiritually. As I say, that doesn't mean we don't discipline our children, but we must discipline our children in love, with a desire for their spiritual nurture and care. We mustn't be those who rage and discipline our children just simply out of a whim, but rather there must be a careful reflection upon the issues at hand, a careful instruction of our children about those issues, a bringing of our children to the Word of God about their conduct and their misbehaviour. Let us also be those who praise our children, acknowledge the things that they do well, commend them for their obedience. Don't just highlight their faults. All children hear from their parents is about their shortcomings and failures. They will very quickly become discouraged. That, of course, is not only true of children, it's true of us as adults as well. Even adults grow weary very quickly of carping criticism. Let us seek to live before our children as Christian parents. We need the grace of God to do that. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. And we certainly can't do it in our own strength. I think probably all of us, certainly those who've had children and who perhaps the children have grown, we can reflect on the fact that at times we've engaged with our children, we've disciplined our children not out of love and care, but out of anger and frustration. So we don't always succeed, brethren. At times we will, because of our own remaining corruption, provoke our children to anger. What should be our response when we do that? Well, one, the response is we should be actually examining ourselves in this whole area of life. And when we detect and when we recognise that we have been provoking our children to anger, we ought to acknowledge our sins. We ought to seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness from the Lord, but also seek forgiveness from our children. It might mean we have to apologise for the way in which we perhaps have disciplined our son or daughter. We need to seek to change. When you think about it, what a salutary and blessed instruction it would be to a child if mum or dad, when they've erred in this way, if they would come and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't deal with you in the way that I ought to have done." What a message, what an example of a God-fearing parent. So, brethren, we will fail. Those in the congregation who are younger, who have children growing up, you will fail in the raising of your children. And in all likelihood, you will offend against this admonition. But don't give up. Don't give up. Don't abandon your calling. By God's grace, provoke not your children to anger, but do the positive. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. Brethren, let's stand and we'll have a brief word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you actually entrust parents with the care of your children. It's a privilege that we don't deserve, and indeed it's an appointment that we at times undertake poorly. But nonetheless, Lord, our prayer is that you might continue to be pleased to use us in the raising of covenant children. We can thank you, Lord, though, for the benefits and blessing that come from being raised by Christian parents, even though our parents may not be perfect. It truly is a blessing to grow up in a Christian home where mum and dad love you and they seek to instruct us in the way of truth and the way of life, who take the time to bring us to church and to care for us spiritually, read the scriptures to us, pray with us. And so the children in the congregation also ought to praise you for the blessing that their parents are to them. Lord, let us all seek that we might profit from this word today, but examine our life, our conduct, and that by your grace we would in this way, as in all the other ways set forth in Colossians 3, but in this way particularly, that we would seek to walk in the fear of you, our God. This we pray for our Saviour's sake. Amen.